Shalom. One Hebrew might greet another with these words as they met on the streets of Jerusalem. A Jewish wife might say shalom to her husband as he heads out to the fields to plow the ground. When two men agree at the conclusion of business negotiations, they might have parted with the mutual farewell, shalom. Shalom means peace, and peace is the topic of our study today. Now, what is peace? To some, it's the absence of war or the cessation of hostilities. To others, it means mild-manneredness, a quiet and reserved person, or perhaps on a more global scale, a neutral country like Switzerland. But in the scripture, hostility. But in the Word of God, peace is much more positive. It's the presence of a good, wholesome, loving relationship. You see, it's not just the absence of conflict and hostility, but the addition of friendship and love. And that's our focus for our study today, our focus of attention. It's on peace and peacemaking. Notice the words of our Lord Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happiness, blessedness, is found in knowing what peace is and in seeking to bring it to others. Now, we might ask the question, why is it that peacemakers are needed? Well, we might speak about conflicts among the nations of the world, and there are many. We might speak about conflicts between individuals, families, and friends, and sadly, these kinds of conflicts are real. But we're here to speak about the church. And the church is a place that's not exempt from fusses and from feuds. In fact, sometimes I think that the worst fusses and feuds are the ones that come in churches. On the pages of the New Testament, some of them John mentioned. In Corinth, carnal factions and divisions, even at the Lord's Supper, so that the apostle had to rebuke them about this holy meal when they were divided amongst themselves. Jerusalem and Antioch, doctrinal problems as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Men without authorization go down from Jerusalem to Antioch and cause great difficulty. It causes a dissension in the church there. And in Acts chapter 15, a record of a great dispute that took place in the church at Jerusalem itself. It was resolved. But there it was. John mentioned the two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in Philippians chapter 4. Two women Paul praises because they had supported him in his gospel endeavors, but now they were at odds with one another. I spend much of my time dealing with the history of the church. The history of the church of Jesus Christ after the New Testament ended is likewise full of similar problems. Some things that are relevant to us. When Queen Mary, in her reign, was persecuting the Protestants, many fled to the continent. You might know the story of the church in Frankfurt, of those who all shared in common the necessity to flee, but who battled over the type of worship, the form of worship that ought to be used in the church, and their battles became famous and were a blotch on the forward movement of the cause of Reformation, not only in England, but on the continent. A few years later, what was called the Ancient Church, made up of English refugees in the Netherlands, came to be famous not for what they stood for, but rather because they were divided over several issues. And the cause of Puritanism really came under attack by Church of England apologists because of the dissensions that were present in the ancient church. In our own tradition, this week we told the story of Benjamin Keach's church in London in 1690s, which endured a terrible split when Keach sought to introduce the practice of hymn singing into worship. Even more closer to home, John Eccles down in Bromsgrove, a church that he had served for 30 years, later on in the 1690s, had a terrible separation because of his sins and because of the things that he introduced. The list could go on and on. And it might even be that some of us, at one point in our church lives, have witnessed and endured, or perhaps even participated in, such events, fusses and feuds and divisions and splits in our churches. We all know that they're real, don't we? And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Think about these words of Scripture that help us to understand why they come. James, in his epistle, writing to believers, not writing to the world, but writing to believers, says this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. James there, writing to believers, reminds them that sin is the cause of the reality of our situation. Now, is this surprising? Well, it shouldn't be. Our natural wickedness is the source of all of the hostility that we know. And this brings me to a very important point. The peacemaking that Jesus describes here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 is opposed to our natural states. Therefore, it is both spiritual and supernatural. It's something that Jesus teaches his disciples about, but he teaches them about this knowing that in their flesh they cannot accomplish it. It's interesting to look at the Beatitudes and notice what our Lord Jesus does there. He describes to us manifestations of true Christian character. And at this point, he wants us to understand that true peacemaking is Christian, and is a vital part of Christianity is making peace. Really, we could say those who do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be true peacemakers in the way that Jesus describes this to us here. Sin is the cause of division. Faith in Christ is the cure, and peacemaking is the result. Notice what happens here in the Beatitudes. There are eight of them, or nine if you include the longer one that is present in verse 11. But if your Bible is printed in the way that I am, you have eight that are set out sort of in poetic fashion. And there's a correlation between the first four and the second four. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is correlated with the fifth, blessed are the merciful. Those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their own poverty, will have a sense of mercy for others who are miserable in their poverty. Blessed are those who mourn is correlated with the sixth. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. And they seek for purity in heart as they repent. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is correlated with ours, the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. The absence of aggression because of Jesus Christ calls us to make peace. And of course, the fourth and the eighth belong together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their righteousness brings peace, it brings happiness, but it may also bring persecution. You see, Jesus lays these out for us because peacemaking is a central aspect of righteousness, which is only and truly spiritual and only properly practiced by a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is explore the two parts or the two aspects of peacemaking as we find them in the Word of God, and then try to make some applications to our consciences. There are two ways that we can look at peace in the Scripture. The first is this: a peacemaker does not cause a breach in the peace. He is peaceable. We might call this the passive aspect of peacemaking. I want you to notice with me several texts in the New Testament which describe this aspect of peacemaking for us. Put a marker here in your Bible because we'll be coming back, but turn to Romans chapter 12. Paul tells us that a peacemaker ought to have a blind eye. Peacemaker refuses to take offense when sinned against. Romans 12, verses 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul here, all that we can do is notice these texts ever so briefly. In verse 17, Paul says, evil will come. One of the themes of the New Testament, one of the themes of Christian discipleship, is that we will face opposition in the world. Evil will come. Paul says, don't repay evil for evil. When you receive it, don't pay back in like kind, but respond in a Christian way. Secondly, he says, be peaceable. As much as it depends upon you, as much as you are able in any circumstance, make peace your goal and live peaceably, notice, with all men, with believers, with neighbors, with the family, whoever they are, live peaceably with them. And then, drive this home in verse 19, Paul says, never respond in kind when it has been received. Remember, God is the one who will bring vengeance. Sometimes I'm very thankful for that verse. I want to hear about the evil things that men do to others. And I'm thankful that there will be a judgment day when they stand before God. But Paul says, put your trust in him. And remember that he is the one who will bring vengeance upon evil. Don't take this upon yourself. He uses the language of gentleness and forbearance and forgiveness. And he urges us, by the Spirit of God, to remove from ourselves an attitude of retribution. I will get back. It's not even an attitude of getting even or being fair in terms of revenge. It's rather, to use the language of Jesus, turning the other cheek, turning away, and seeking to lower the temperature of conflict. Turn over a page in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Paul here tells us that a peacemaker walks in clear pathways. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That's very graphic language, isn't it? A stumbling block. He's walking along, and you place something before him so that he trips and injures himself. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. It's amazing for Paul the Pharisee to write those words. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. Peacemaker is one who does not necessarily put a stumbling block in his brother's way. He will consider his brother and his brother's good, and he will see to do whatever he can to ensure that the way of his brother is made clear and safe. The peacemaker doesn't stir up unnecessary controversy over issues that are unclear. Paul, in his conscience, has come to the place where he recognizes that nothing in and of itself is unclean. He has freedom as a Christian man to eat these various kinds of food, which before, in his life as a Pharisee, he would never consider eating. But he knows that there are some who may stumble when they see him involve himself in eating these foods. And so he determines that for the sake of his weaker brother at this point, he will abstain. Now, of course, the weaker brother needs to learn the lesson. The weaker brother needs to grow as well. But at this point, for the sake of peace, Paul uses that language, pursue peace. For the sake of peace, he will not involve himself in controversial issues. And likewise, he does not respond by giving offense to the fault of a weaker brother. Meat to the weaker is a sin. To the stronger, it is nothing. The weaker needs to be instructed. The weaker may be at fault, but the stronger takes no offense and the stronger gives no offense. And it's curious, isn't it, or perhaps encouraging, that he describes these things. He describes the kingdom of God, not in terms of eating and drinking the very things that might give offense, but he describes the kingdom of God in terms of righteousness, serving the Lord, defined here as peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alive and at work in the growing disciple, causing the disciple to seek after righteousness in a climate of peace and joy. A peacemaker is one who overlooks faults and avoids controversy and who walks in clear pathway with his brother. Thirdly, a peacemaker keeps silent rather than sin with his lips. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here in verses 10 and 11, where Paul and 12, where Peter cites Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, he tells us that the peacemaker is one who guards his lips, who weighs his thoughts and weighs his expressions. I think it was Matthew Henry who had the very quaint analogy or picture. He said that God has given us teeth which act like the bars of a jail to keep our tongue in check. That's quaint, isn't it? But it's a helpful picture. The Lord intends us to bite our tongues, to hold on to what we say, and to be careful that we don't speak words of evil. And in verse 12, citing from Psalm 34, Peter reminds us that what we do is done before the Lord. He looks and he sees. His eyes are upon the righteous. His ears are open to our prayer. But he is against those who commit evil. Those who commit evil are the ones who speak evil words in this place. You see, a peacemaker is one who in the first place does not break the peace in word or in deed. He refuses to take offense when he is sinned against. He overlooks faults and avoids controversy. And he keeps silent rather than sin with his lips. That's the passive aspect of peacemaking. But there's another as well. A peacemaker purposefully seeks to bring peace. And we might call this the active aspect of peacemaking. Notice here in our text, verses 8 and 9. Peter tells us that a peacemaker is one who speaks words of blessing to those who wrong him. Not only should we be of one mind and have compassion towards each other, but we must not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but to the contrary, speak words of blessing, knowing that we were called to this. We were called to harmony and sympathy. I'm reminded of the words of Proverbs 15:1, which says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Someone speaks out of anger. speaks harsh words towards you, and suddenly the flesh wells up with you and desires to respond in kind. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us calls us to mortify that language and rather return words of blessing and kindness and love and peace. You see, here Peter wants us to recognize that as the Spirit is working his good fruit within us, not only do we keep silence by our failure to respond to harsh words, we then open up our lips after we think, and we speak kind words in response. Secondly, peacemaker is one who shows acts of kindness to his enemy. Paul in Romans chapter 12 addresses this issue for us. Romans chapter 12. I stopped reading at the end of verse 19. But in verses 20 and 21, he addresses the other aspect of peacemaking. We saw before, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the opposite of our natural tendencies, isn't it? When our enemies, not merely our friends or family members with whom we may be having some kind of conflict, this is an enemy. When our enemy acts in this way, when someone with malice and hatred in their hearts acts this way towards us, then our task and our responsibility is to return kindness, and in returning kindness, to seek after peace. Thirdly, a peacemaker is one who seeks reconciliation with his enemies. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 5. A peacemaker seeks reconciliation with his enemies. Our Lord Jesus addresses this in verses 23 through 25 of the chapter. He helps us to understand what the command of murder is all about. I'll pick up in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now it seems that the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted this commandment very narrowly. Murder is taking a knife and plunging it into the heart of someone else so that their life ceases. But our Lord Jesus wants his disciples to understand that murder is far more than this. But I say to you, verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Jesus contemplates two different circumstances. On the one hand, the brother. On the other hand, the adversary. He says in both cases, you take the initiative. You take the opportunity. If you're the one who has sinned, go and seek forgiveness. In fact, Jesus puts this in terms of worship. Before you come to worship, before you offer your gift at the altar, before you appear before the Lord, go and make things right with men. A peacemaker is one who seeks reconciliation. In Matthew 18, we have a slightly different circumstance. That's that chapter that deals with church discipline. You remember there, Jesus begins, he says, if your brother sins against you, This time you're the wronged party. Not that you have committed and have to go and seek reconciliation. If your brother sins against you, do you remember what you're to do? Jesus says, go to him alone. Go to him privately and speak to him privately and seek to restore the friendship that has been broken by the other's act. In fact, the Lord Jesus there says, if you do this, you will have won your brother. You will have restored that relationship. This is what a peacemaker does. Now, sadly, Matthew 18 indicates to us that this effort at peacemaking does not always accomplish its purpose. But the point is, whether or not it accomplishes its purpose, we must do it. Whether we are the ones who have initiated the wrong, and we remember that before we come to the Lord to worship, we go and make it right. Or others have sinned against us, we go to them and we make it right with them. We seek to confront them of their sin and restore the relationship. In either case, to use a metaphor from sport, the ball is in our court. See, we are to do that. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. In fact, later on in this chapter, Jesus teaches us a fourth thing about peacemakers. They love their enemies. Notice verses 43 and 44. Again, he helps to give some insight into misunderstandings that were present based on the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now there's a line that can be drawn from the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, and the language that Jesus uses here, because he tells them in verse 45 that as they do this, they are their sons of their Father in heaven. And in verse 48, in doing this, they are perfect, like their Father who is in heaven. And he uses some striking language, doesn't he? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and who persecute you. These are something of the worst kind of circumstances that we can imagine, aren't they? And yet Jesus tells us that the sons of the Father in heaven behave in a certain way, even to those who do them the greatest of harm. What a peacemaker does is he seeks the benefit of all. You see, peacemaking really is a spiritual activity. The shalom of the Hebrews is not just the cessation of hostility. It's not a truce. It's far more than a truce. It's something that really can only be done by a Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God who understands the principles that are laid out in Holy Scripture. Now, come back to verse 9 and notice what our Lord Jesus says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Notice the promise that is given to the peacemakers. Sons of God, it's a Hebraism. It's an idiom that comes to us from the Hebrew language. In that idiom, when this expression is used, the son is the same as the father. It's a matter of image bearing. He's the same as the father in character and in resemblance. And when Jesus speaks these words and tells us that we will be called sons of God, it is because God himself is a peacemaking God. You know, it's interesting that the word for peacemaker is used only twice in the New Testament. It's used here in the text before us. It's a noun. It's used in verb form in Colossians chapter 1. Turn over there with me. Notice how Paul uses it. Colossians chapter 1. verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and here's our word, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the other time that the word is employed. It was the Father's good pleasure that in Christ his fullness might dwell, and that through Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross, peace might be made. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the basis of our peacemaking. Christ our Lord has done the work of greatest peacemaking. He offered himself in sacrifice. There he turned away the wrath of God against us. It's the Christian doctrine of propitiation. The deepest and most profound enmity, the holy God whose wrath was coming down upon sinners, those who by character and nature are opposed to his holiness, have that wrath turned away as Jesus interposes. He sheds his blood on our behalf. A holy and offended God and an unrighteous and offending human being, peacefully resolved through Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to understand, and certainly the Lord Jesus himself, when he speaks these words in the Beatitude, has the same thing in mind, that it is on this basis that you and I are called to make peace. It's really the peace of God. His peacemaking serves as the foundation for our peacemaking. Jesus Christ, come back with me just for a minute to Matthew 5 and think about this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of Christ as the Son of God, as the peacemaker. And certainly there's a connection between our Lord Jesus, who is himself in a unique way the Son of God, being a peacemaker, and the words that he speaks to us, blessed are the peacemakers, you shall be called sons of God. Jesus opens the way of access between a holy God and sinful men by interposing himself, being our peacemaker, our Son of God. Because we are his disciples, we are to be peacemakers. And in this place, we will be called sons of God. You see, we bear his image in Christ-likeness when we seek to make peace. This is the basis of our peacemaking. We are called the sons of God. God looks down from heaven and views the peaceful and peaceable lives of his people. And he speaks of them with great blessing. He calls them sons of God because here they have a characteristic that is like their Savior, the Son of God, who is himself a peacemaker. You see, we can put it like this. A peacemaker is a Christian, and a Christian is a peacemaker. A peacemaker, on the one hand, gives no offense. That's the passive part of peacemaking. We seek by the Spirit of God to hold our tongues and resist the urge to respond in kind to someone who does evil against us. That's the passive part. But on the other hand, more actively, we seek after reconciliation. We seek after peace with all men. As God sent his Son to interpose on our behalf, seeking our peace, so we are to be the sons of God. Without trying to be trite, we are to be God's peace corps upon the earth. That's what he calls us to be. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions here. Are you a passive peacemaker? Do you refuse to respond to people who seek to provoke or injure you? How do you deal with those people in your life who irritate you? We all have them. Our natural inclination is to strike back in the same way, or to speak back to him in the same way. Or maybe perhaps we don't speak and we don't act, but we wish for the worst. or we gossip, or we slander. Dear friends, I'm talking about the sins that I'm tempted to commit in these cases. Who are your enemies? Or on a lower level, who are your irritators? You all have those kinds of people. And how have you dealt with them when they have been your enemies or been your irritators? In family situations, are you grouchy and irritable, or are you a peacemaker? Does your attitude contribute to peace or war at home? You know, there are families that are noted for their battles. It might make good television, but it's really bad in life. As Christians, by God's help, we ought never to have homes that are battlegrounds. There are some places, some homes I love to go to because what I see in them is happiness. It's a pleasure to be in a house where the family is happy. And it's a pleasure to be in a church where the family is happy. But you can tell when you go to visit a church if things are not going well. And the Lord calls us, not only in our families, but also in our churches, to seek to be passive peacemakers. We all will fail, won't we? In our churches, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters, at one time or another, we'll speak a word out of place, or we will do something, perhaps even innocently, that will be wrongly interpreted by another. If that happens to you, if it happens to me, it's my responsibility not to respond in kind. But on the other hand, I ask you the question, are you an active peacemaker? Do you seek, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, through on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about what he has done for you in the gospel, like a son of God, and seek to speak words of blessing, and to involve yourself in acts of kindness, and to seek for reconciliation, and even what almost seems impossible to do, have a love for your enemies. That's what our Lord Jesus says to do. As believers in Jesus Christ, this is what he calls us to. And we must seek with his help to pursue them. You know, above all places in all of the world, the church ought to be the place where these principles are alive. We need to remember that we are what we are because God has set his love on us. He is the one who initiated the life of the church. He has set his love on each of us, on our brothers and sisters in the church. When the temptation comes to quarrel, to fuss, and to feud with them, there are things that we need to bring to our minds. God has elected this person and set his love upon him. Christ has redeemed her with his own blood. The Holy Savior shed his blood for her. The Holy Spirit dwells within him. The Spirit has come down upon him in the same way that I have. I need to remind myself that we will be together forever in the presence of Christ in heaven. And when we are there, we will love each other, even those who are our greatest irritants. We will love them more deeply than we love any person now on earth. May God help us not only to look forward to love them in that way then, but to love them by his Spirit now. See, the Scripture calls us to be at peace with one another. If Jesus speaks individually to his disciples here and says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," and we are at peace with one another, how much more in a Christian congregation when everyone is a peacemaker? What a delightful place that would be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so we say to one another, with all the fullness of its meaning in the word of God, Shalom. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, would you work this grace in us? Thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his shed blood, which satisfies your wrath. turns away your anger and opens a path of reconciliation and restoration by which we as sinful creatures may boldly come to your very throne. Oh Lord, thank you for the gospel and thank you for the initiative that you took in making peace on our behalf. Would you, because of what Christ has done, and through his Spirit who dwells in us, make us to be peacemakers so that our churches are characterized by this, so that there is an atmosphere of love and graciousness, a place where people feel warm and accepted, where they know that when they sin, they will be forgiven and accepted. Oh Lord, do that. Make our churches living monuments of that for which our Lord Jesus Christ gave his own blood. Help us, we pray. We acknowledge our sins. We ask you to forgive us and to work this grace in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.